Would you join me as we ask the Lord to guide us into His Word? Our gracious Father, how thankful we are for the Holy Spirit, who puts strength in every stride, who brings comfort, encouragement, conviction, reminds us of what we have learned, guides us into all the truth, who intercedes on our behalf, who is our helper. Thank you that you didn't leave us here as orphans to figure it out. And God, this morning, we ask that you would help us understand your word, instructions that are helpful to us as we seek to live out our faith, to journey toward glory. We commend to you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, there was a young Muslim college student here in the United States. And after being introduced to the gospel and contemplating that, he came to know Jesus as his Savior. And one of his friends was shocked at this because he was a devout Muslim. And now he was a devout follower of Jesus. And he said, "Why did you become a follower of Jesus?" His response was this. He said, "It's really simple. Imagine that you're walking down a road and you come to a fork in the road. And there are two individuals there that you could follow. One is dead and the other's alive. Which would you follow?" Well, last week, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we looked at John chapter 20. We saw John gives us two very compelling reasons to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. The one is the evidence of the empty tomb. What was not there, his body, what was left there were the grave clothes and the face cloth folded up nicely, laying separately. The second was the appearances of Jesus, first to Mary, then to the disciples, first without Thomas there, and then 8 days later, Thomas being present. And as a result of his appearances and of the evidence that he gave to each of them, they came to believe the truth about Jesus having risen from the dead. Well, this morning now we come to chapter 21, where we see Jesus manifesting himself or revealing himself a third time to the disciples, as John tells us in verse 14. It appears in chapter 21 that Jesus is reaffirming his call upon their lives. To Peter particularly, Peter seems to be the focal person in this chapter that Jesus is speaking with, but to all the disciples as well. He's reaffirming that call that he once gave them already. Now, in order to understand maybe how they're thinking, the Jews in that time particularly, believed that when the Messiah came, he would come and establish himself on this earth as king. And that's why the people, when he walked into or rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, on that what we would refer to as Palm Sunday event, they praised him and were excited, calling him the King of the Jews, because they were looking to him to do just that, to become and establish himself as an earthly authority, an earthly king. Well, that's not why Jesus came. This is why the disciples had a rough time in the upper room when he was explaining to them that he must go and they cannot go where he is going. And so it must have been in their minds that everything has changed now, including the call upon our lives. But the death and resurrection of Jesus did not in any way nullify the call or ruin the call. But in fact, it established the foundation of our faith and of that call. And so here we come to chapter 21, and it seems as if Jesus is actually reaffirming the call he had already given Peter and the other disciples. And as we examine chapter 21, John is writing this account to his original readers and certainly to us as well, to not only show us that reaffirmation of the call, but there are two realities that he highlights here regarding Peter and the other disciples that I believe are very instructive for us as we think about what it looks like for us to carry out this call to follow Jesus, to live our lives for Christ as we journey toward glory. And we're going to look at the first one this morning and the second of those realities next week. But the first is found in verses 1 through 14. So follow along with me as I read John 21, 1 through 14. After these things, that is after the resurrection, after those first two appearances, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple therefore whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed upon it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Two realities that John points out regarding Peter and the others that are instructive for us. The first is their inability to succeed for Christ. That is, their inability in their own strength, in their own ingenuity, to live out this call upon their lives, this life of living and following Jesus. And in these 14 verses, we have illustrated for us three principles that I think are really important for us to grab hold of. If we are going to live out our faith and follow Jesus as he calls us to, we're going to live this thing out in real and authentic ways and have any kind of success in being what Christ has called us to be, there are three principles that are illustrated in what happens here. And the first of those is we must acknowledge our inability. Here are these former professional, experienced, knowledgeable fishermen. And they go out fishing. Now, we don't know why they did this. There are all kinds of speculative reasons, right? There is the reason that maybe they just didn't know what the future looked like. Now that Jesus had died, and even though he had rose and they had seen him and they believed that he was alive again, maybe they, again, didn't know what that meant. Maybe things were kind of over. And so they were going back to their profession. I doubt that was probably the case. Maybe it was that they weren't sure what the next step was, so they figured they'd be productive and go catch some fish and make a little bit of some profit maybe. It's possible that Peter was very discouraged because of having denied Jesus three times. And so he's just like, I'm just going to go fishing. And the others are like, well, we don't want to leave him alone because we don't know what his mental capacity is right now or his emotional, so we got to go with him. Again, we don't know. All we know is what John tells us. They went out in a boat, and they were fishing all night, and yet they caught nothing. This is intended not only by John in recording this, but by Jesus to remind them of what had happened before. You remember in Luke 5? When Jesus was teaching the crowds and they were gathering in along the shoreline. And so Jesus sees these two boats sitting there. And the fishermen were there having been out all night fishing. They were mending their nets. And Jesus gets into one of them, which happened to be Simon Peter's. And he says, can you push out a little ways? And then he's in the boat and he's teaching the people as they line up on the hillside. And it's a perfect amphitheater. He's able to instruct them. And they're all there on the hillside listening to him teach. And when he's finished teaching, he looks at Peter and he says, push out into the deep and let down your net for a catch. And Peter says, oh, Master, we've worked hard all night and have caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the net. Almost like saying, we know what we're doing. We've fished at the optimal time when the fish come to the surface and we can get them in the net. And it's now daylight and they go deep in the water and the nets aren't going to get to them. But, oh well, I'll go ahead and do it. So he lets down the net. And what happens is he has so much fish that the nets begin to break. And Peter falls down on his knees before this one that he didn't really know very well, but knew was something about him. And he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And Jesus, in that boat, with Peter and his brother Andrew and with their partners, James and John, he said, from now on, you'll be catching men. Right? In other words, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, as he said in another place. It was at that moment that Jesus called Peter and these others to come follow him. And that from that moment on, they left their nets, they left their boats, and they followed Jesus. It is no coincidence that in this moment they find themselves in exactly the same situation. Because Jesus wants to make a point. It's not over, guys. I want to remind you of where we were, what was happening, right? The very same scenario in the boat, fishing all night, not catching anything. And they happened to see this stranger walking along the seashore. Maybe it's because Jesus' appearance in his resurrected form is so different they didn't recognize him. Maybe it was because they were 100 yards away and it was just starting to get light and they couldn't recognize him. Maybe there was a fog, who knows, but they didn't know who it was. He calls out to them. Got any fish? And if you are a person that likes to fish, and you've been fishing for a while and haven't caught anything, you don't want somebody asking you, hey, you catch anything? But Jesus said, have you caught any fish? No. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and there you will find a catch. And so they did. And so they caught so many fish, they couldn't haul them in. It's just interesting to me that, again, the same scenario, and Jesus wants them to remember this. But Jesus had them acknowledge they didn't catch anything. These professional, experienced, knowledgeable fishermen couldn't catch a fish on their own. But Jesus, standing on the shore, a rabbi, a carpenter by trade, says, cast the net on the other side. And they had so many fish they couldn't pull it in. And he makes them acknowledge they didn't catch a thing. Why? Because I think it's important that we realize we cannot do this on our own. We don't have what it takes. We might have some experience, some education. We might have knowledge in certain things. And God can use all of that for His purposes. But we can never rely upon these things for success in spiritual matters. And Jesus wants them to understand He has something more for them, but they've got to look to Him. They've got to trust in Him. They got to do it His way. Not only did they catch no fish, then they had to acknowledge it, but when they did find a catch, when they did what Jesus told them, they were not able to bring them in. They couldn't even pull the fish in on their own. Then John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he referred to himself throughout the whole gospel, looks at Peter and says, it's the Lord. Now when he says it's the Lord, I think he means a couple things. At least John maybe is pointing this out to us. The first is the obvious. That's the Lord on the shore that just spoke to us. But it's also possible that he is acknowledging this catch is of the Lord. These fish that we couldn't catch, that are now in our net, are not because of us. It's the Lord. And this is why it's so important that if we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to live our lives out for the glory of His name and be a part of what God is doing in this world, rescuing, capturing those who are yet to know Christ, as we go about our life, doing our work, living in our community, recreating, building relationships, as God will then use us as those who have been sent into this world, just as Jesus was. He said, I've sent you. If we're going to live this thing out, we've got to know we can't do it on our own. It is only Christ. And when Christ does give us some element of success in what we're doing, we must acknowledge it is the Lord. It is the Lord. If we begin to think it is us, it is me, it is because of me, we're opening ourselves up to walking down a very dark path, because that sin of pride is the sin that took Lucifer down the road he went on. It is where he would have us to be. I don't know the answer to this, but it struck me that if they could not even haul the fish in, how'd they get them to shore? Because they were one man down, because guess what happened? Peter jumped in the water. And we're not told he swam to shore. I mean, But obviously he got to shore. But he may have jumped in to try and swim the other way. I don't know what he was doing. It appears as if he was jumping in to go see Jesus. But now they're one less person than before. How'd they get the fish 100 yards in? And I started thinking, well, maybe they let some of the fish out of the net. I don't know. But then I thought, well, maybe it's because they acknowledged it's the Lord, and the Lord then gave them the ability. John doesn't tell us any of that. But it's interesting that it's only after he says it's the Lord that we see they were able to bring the fish to shore. But there's one more thing in this passage that is a sensory reminder. You've got the boat, you're on the same lake, caught no fish, the same scenario. You know, it's all these senses are bring back that memory. But there's another indicator in this passage. We're told in verse 9 that when they got to land, they saw a charcoal fire. That's one of only two places in all the Bible where that word is used. And it's also in John's gospel. And we all know the story, right? Jesus has been taken by the Roman cohort and the temple guards. And Peter follows at a distance and comes in, and he's in the courtyard while Jesus is being tried by the high priest, and he's standing by a fire. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all refer to this fire, but it's a different word. John calls it a charcoal fire. And now he refers to a charcoal fire again. The smell of the charcoal fire could very well have been John's way of reminding us, as we look into the story, that Peter was reminded again that he cannot do this thing called following Jesus by himself. If he tries to do it on his own, he can boast, oh, I will follow you to the death, even if no one else does. And then he can't even acknowledge he knows Jesus before a young slave girl. Because we cannot do it on our own. And I believe that John is giving all these details to remind us of what Jesus was doing with them and what we need to learn. We can't do it on our own. We must acknowledge our inability. The second principle is that we must abide by His instructions. It wasn't until, obviously, Jesus gave them instructions. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. I find it kind of humorous what people do with stuff like this. There are people that think that if you fish on the right side of the boat, you're going to have more success because Jesus said, cast the net on the right side of the boat. I don't know how people read this book sometimes because they get all kind of magical things out of it. It was the context of the moment. Jesus said, cast it on the right side. They were probably looking on the left side. Cast it on the right side. And they did. And because they followed His instructions, they found a catch. I love the way Jesus said that. You will find a catch. Because Jesus has provided it. Because they followed His instruction. Cast the net. Their responsibility was to cast the net where Jesus told them to cast it. His responsibility was to fill the net with the fish as He willed. And John tells us the exact number. 153. Again, some people do all kind of crazy things with 153. And they want to make it some spiritual thing. It's a literal number of how many fish they caught. Anything beyond that is mere speculation, and it's really doing more with the text than we're really called to do or able to do. But it's interesting. They had a responsibility. Had they not cast the net where Jesus told them to, they would not have caught the fish. But because they cast the net, Jesus did what he intended to do, and he filled it, and they found the catch. I appreciate Warren Wiersbe and his book on being a servant of God. I appreciate him and much of his writing, but this particular book has been really helpful, so practical. Many of you have read it. I know we did an ABF class several years ago through this book with the men. But I'm going to read a portion of one of the chapters here. He says, he's referring to the scenario when Jesus fed the 5,000 and how Jesus, they were asking Jesus, should we take all the money that we have and go and buy food? And how are we going to feed these people? And so he writes this. The disciples were trying to be manufacturers. They thought that it was their responsibility to come up with the money or the food or some clever way to solve the problem of feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. But all the while, the scripture says, he, Jesus himself, knew what he would do. Jesus needed his disciples not as manufacturers, but as distributors. He took the lad's lunch, looked up to heaven, blessed the food, broke it, put it into the disciples' hands for them to feed the hungry multitude. The multiplication took place in his hands. The distribution was the work of the disciples' hands. Once you accept yourself as a distributor of God's riches and not a manufacturer, you will experience a wonderful new freedom and joy in service. You won't be afraid of new challenges because you know God has the resources to meet them. You won't be frustrated trying to manufacture everything needed to get the job done. And when God blesses your work, you won't be tempted to take the credit. He goes on to say, what are these divine resources that God makes available to his servants for ministry? Well, the word that best summarizes it is the familiar word grace. And he quotes John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The image here seems to be that of an ocean with wave after wave coming in to shore in an unending fullness. Have you ever stood on a beach and looked out of the ocean and wondered how many gallons are in that ocean? You can't count them. It appears to be innumerable, unending. In the same way, God's grace in our life, right? And so he goes on to say again, you don't earn grace. You don't deserve grace. You simply receive it as God's loving gift and then share it with others. In ministry, we are channels of God's resources, not reservoirs. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Luke 6:38. It's a basic law of the kingdom of God that the servants who know how poor they are become the richest. And those who give the most receive the most and therefore have the most to give. Because we have a manufacturer mentality, we are prone to depend on our own resources. Things like experience, training, money, talent, and education. God can sanctify and use these assets, but they become liabilities apart from the grace of God. With all of his abilities and training, the Apostle Paul knew that the secret of his effective ministry was the grace of God. He says in Corinthians, but by the grace of God I am what I am. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me, he writes. By God's grace, Paul was what he was, and Paul did what he did. Only by the grace of God. And again, I love this quote from Wiersbe in his commentary on this passage. He says, the difference between success and failure was the width of the boat. We are never far from success when we permit Jesus to give the orders. And we are usually closer to success than we realize. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ and what Jesus wants to do. We're responsible to cast the net where he tells us. He's responsible to fill it as he sees fit. I have to confess to you that I hate having to confess, right? Especially in public. Last Sunday afternoon, you know, I got a family chat, text going on, and my sister texts to our sibling group. Her husband, my brother-in-law, is a pastor of a church in Houston, Texas. And it's a large church. When I talked to him this summer, he said, we have about 4,000 people now. She texts, we had 6,000 people in our services this Sunday. They had 2 on Saturday night and 4 on Sunday morning. 700 people professed to put their faith in Jesus on that night and all those services. And you know the first thing I thought of? Half those people probably aren't even saved. How do you know for sure? I'm getting all critical in my heart. And then as I sat back and thought about it, I thought, you know, 700 people got saved. We only had less than 200 in our church. Oh, poor me, right? Whoa. How ignorant can I be? If God chooses to do a work in Houston, Texas, praise God. We're just called to cast the net. Jesus chooses to fill it however he chooses to do. And I am ashamed that this is what was going on in my heart. I love my brother-in-law. He's one of my best friends in all the world. We need to abide by his instructions. That's our job. And what I know about my brother-in-law is he is faithful. He is faithful to the Lord, and he's faithful to what God has called him to do. And I rejoice. I rejoice every soul that God brings into his path. And I hope that church continues to grow by the thousands. We got to remember that we are all servants of Jesus. And we're called to be faithful where we are. And I love the other instruction he gives to them in verse 10. Bring some of the fish which you have now caught. I thought they didn't catch it. Jesus loves to bring us into what he's doing and to give us the opportunity to participate in it. Almost as if we had something to do with it. And he says, bring some fish. And the thing that I think about here is Jesus didn't need those fish to feed them breakfast. Why? Because we're told he already had some fish on the fire and some bread. He already had provided the fish for their meal, but he invited them to bring some of what they had to participate in it. And I can't help but when I think about ministry and I think about the biblical principles in Scripture, I can't help but think about the principle of how he invites us to bring some of it, the correlation to giving financially. You see, just as he didn't need those fish, he doesn't need your money, he doesn't need my money. But he invites us to give some of it back to him. And the reason is not because he needs the money, but because you and I need to give it away. You see, in all the years that I've been doing this, I've heard two excuses why people don't tithe. One is, I don't have enough money to tithe. I make just enough money to pay the bills, and sometimes it's not enough. I can't tithe. And then I've heard people say, do you realize if I gave a 10% of what I make, how much money that would be? I mean, I make too much money to give 10% of it away. That's a lot of money to give away. It really has nothing to do with whether you make a little or a lot. You see, because it's our heart. And when we decide, I'm going to trust God and I'm going to obey Him because His Word tells me to give and to give cheerfully, what I've seen is that most of the time, those people who say, I don't have enough, but I believe God has called me to do this, I'm going to do it. What has happened, what I've heard most of the time, and I don't always hear everything, but is this. I don't know how, but I seem to have more money than I did before to pay my bills. And I'm not worried about paying my bills anymore because I'm trusting the Lord. And so I'm freer from that concern, more peace, and I'm not lacking anything. And what I've seen with some people who have decided, who make more money than they need, and who decide, I'm gonna obey God and I'm gonna give that 10%. No matter how much it is, and you know, I know there's a lot of things I could do with that amount of money, but I'm going to give it to the Lord. What I've seen with some of those people is they experience the joy of giving to such an extent that they decide I'm going to give more than 10%. Because I'm actually able to see how God can take what I have given and use it to advance the cause of Christ, and I'm getting excited about doing that. And I want to give more of it away. And I can make, you know, this amount work because God has blessed me, and so I'm going to keep giving more. It's not how much we have. It's our heart attitude to say, Lord, I'm going to give some of it back to you. And I'm going to trust you. That's what this reminds me of, though John is not speaking about that directly. But it's a principle of bringing some of what God has given. God gives us everything. Everything we have belongs to Him. Your ability to make money is a gift from God. He could take it away from you like that, either through your health or through you taking your job away. He can give us everything we need. I remember, and I think in some ways this probably was what he really believed, but Valerie's grandfather, he was in his, I think, 90s, right, when he passed away. And he was a farmer all his life, and he was a lay evangelist, and he loved to go into the nursing homes and senior centers and preach the gospel and go into different places. I didn't know him until he was elderly. We'd go visit him, and he, you know, just lived in this nice small little home and didn't have much to his name. But we'd come and visit him, and when we were leaving, he'd reach in his pocket and give me a $20 bill, and he'd say, hey. He said, take this. He's like, I know, you know, you guys are young, and you're starting out in ministry, you don't have a lot. I'm like, I don't know. I just put my hand in my pocket, and there's a $20 bill in there. I don't know where it comes from. That's what he would say. And for the longest time, I thought, yeah, he's just being gracious and kind. But I don't know. Maybe God just kept putting $20 bills in his pocket, you know? He was already starting to lose his mind a little bit. Maybe he just, like, I don't know where it came from anyway. I'm just going to know it's the Lord. He loved to just, you know, it was his heart to just give. And, you know, when we acknowledge it's not about me, it's my inability to do anything for the Lord of any success. And then I abide by his instructions. I do what he tells me to do. Maybe a little thing, it may be a big thing, it may be something I've never done before, maybe something I've done a ton of times. I'm going to obey. And then the third principle is we must accept his invitation. His invitation was, come and have breakfast. Come, sit down. Eat with me. Spend time with me. For those of us who do ministry as a vocation, it's very easy to spend all of our time doing for him and forget he invites us to spend time with him. To come. You see, it was his invitation and he fed them. You know, this, I don't know what's up with this mystery of they, none of them asked the question of who are you because they knew who he was. Again, it just lends itself to maybe Jesus looked just different enough in his resurrection that they just weren't sure, but they knew it was him. But he came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish, he fed them. And again, I think about when we accept the invitation to spend time with Jesus with open Bible, an open heart. He feeds us with the bread of life. He nourishes our soul. We are refreshed. We are renewed. You know, we can make the mistake of thinking that if we didn't get something profound from our reading that day, that it was a waste of time. Every time we spend in God's Word, whether you feel like it's dynamic or not, and sometimes those times come, and they're wonderful. But often, maybe it's just you're reading the text, you're learning about Jesus, you're learning about who God is, you're gaining some instruction, some reminder of something. Your soul is being nourished from the Word of God and by His Spirit. Much the same way that every meal you eat is not a full course gourmet meal where you get up from the table and say, man, that was the most fantastic meal I've ever had in my life. Most of them aren't. But they feed you and they keep you alive. And the Word of God nourishes us to keep us spiritually lively and vibrant. I was with somebody recently, I asked them, I said, what's the best thing about being retired? I can do what I want now, right? But then he said, I get up in the morning, I cook my breakfast, and I spend time in God's Word, which, you know, he said, I didn't always do before. But man, it just excites my heart. When we have the choice and we have the time, then we choose to be in God's Word. We get to know Jesus. It's in this time that we get to know Him. And He then has the opportunity to work in our life, to show us things, teach us things, point out things that we would otherwise not see. I remember how many years ago it was now that in my time with the Lord showed me that I always knew that I had a tendency toward being a people pleaser. But it was in my time with the Lord that God showed me people pleasing is not a tendency that I need this work to overcome. It's an idol I need to repent of. See, that changed everything for me. It's no longer about me just working harder to not let what other people think of me or what I think other people think of me dictate what I do. It's a God in my life that needs to be rooted out, and I need to confess it as sin, and I need to repent of it every day of my life. It was only in spending time alone with God that God was able to whisper these truths into my heart. It is in that time that I realize the jealousy and the envy and the judgmentalism that I have in my heart. See, if I'm not spending time quietly in the Word of God and in prayer and inviting God to speak to me, I'm not going to hear Him. And I'm going to just keep doing what I've always done and doing the same kind of dumb things and thinking the same dumb thoughts and spinning my wheels doing the same things. And we all know what, right? When you do the same thing over and over again with the same results, it is what? Insanity, right? And that's often what our Christian lives emulate. And so, three wonderful principles illustrated for us here in John 21. We must acknowledge our inability. We must abide by His instructions. And we must accept His invitation. Come. Spend time with me. And next week, we'll look at their motivation to follow after Christ. What was it that motivated them? What is it that motivates us? We'll talk about that next time. Father, how thankful we are that You've given us Your Word. That You have allowed us to have access to it in our own language. You've given us Your Holy Spirit to guide us in it. You've shown us that we can't do this. You've given us in Your Word plenty of instructions. And You've invited us into a relationship where we have the opportunity to spend time with the God of the universe, the creator, the designer of all the beauty that we see and all that we are, all the intricacies of the human body. You are a creative, incredible God, sovereign Lord of the universe, and You invite us to come and sit at Your feet, and You want to nourish us from Your Word. May we not neglect. May we make the time. For we know that it won't happen on its own. And change us, Lord. Make us more like our Savior. And may we be useful vessels as we cast the net where You tell us to. You fill it how You choose to. And we give You all the credit and all the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.